Before I get started, I want to do two things. I want to thank all of those who organized and planned and cooked and everything this morning for the pancake breakfast. We thank you for all your work, all of those who cleaned up. Deeply appreciate it. Second thing is, the last 2 weeks, Ron has been preaching, and I want to thank him, and I appreciate him very, very much. So thank you. I could do some preparation for where we're going today. This morning I want to start kind of a little bit different. Over the years, as I've been in Ponoka, I've quite been fascinated with the numbers of people who travel and the places that they go. Now, there's a bunch of you who've been to Hawaii lots and lots of times. I never have. Some of you have been to Disneyland. No, I haven't either. Some of you have been to Mexico repeated times. And then there's others who've gone farther afield. There's some that have gone to Australia, and others have gone to New Zealand, and others have gone to China. In fact, there was a couples here who at one point went to Russia and a few other places. This morning, I want to do something similar to those who like to travel and tend to travel. I want to take you on a journey this morning. I want you to get on the plane, and don't worry, you don't have to wear masks, you don't have to be vaccinated, you just get on this plane, and I want to take you all the way across to the Mediterranean Sea. The Mediterranean is this beautiful, and I've had the privilege of seeing it, this beautiful, beautiful blue water, and it stretches out. And as we enter with our plane into the Mediterranean area, there's lots of places we could stop. We could stop in Spain or France or Italy. We could go all the way to Turkey or maybe to Israel or even down to Egypt. But I want to take you to specifically the nation of Greece. As you get a little closer to this Greece, you'll notice there's various cities and various places you go. It's absolutely a beautiful, beautiful place. And whether you're on the ocean or inland, it's lush and it's green. Not only do you see the wonderful nature, but there's these incredible historic sites, these places of times past that you can go and visit and get a sense of what they're like. There's the famous city of Athens, but I want to take you north. If we were to divide Greece into two parts, the northern, using our language, province would be called Mesopotamia or Macedonia. And I wanted to take you north to Macedonia, to a specific city that you may have never thought of even visiting or being part of. It's a place called Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica is a rather interesting city because, unlike some of the other cities that you could visit in the Middle East, it's been there for centuries. Places like Ephesus or Corinth or other cities, you go there and all you see are ruins. You see where a city was but is no longer. But if you go to Thessalonica, it is still a booming, exploding city with all kinds of trade and all kinds of business. And in fact, it still remains the second largest city in all of Greece. Now, as I take you back into the past and away from the present, there's some things you need to know about this incredible city called Thessalonica. We'll be visiting it about 50 to 52 AD after Christ's death, about 30 years at, or 20 to 30 years after Christ's walk on this earth in death and resurrection. Now, as we get to this city, it is a rather fascinating city, because it is bustling and it's this busy city all over the place. At the front of the city of Thessalonica is this beautiful deep bay. And it has been the perfect bay for ships from the the sea to come in and fill up and take trade all over to Spain and France and all of these other countries, even up to Britain and beyond. It also can bring into this beautiful harbor all kinds of ships, and it's deep enough for these sea-going ships to settle in and bring harbor. At the bottom is the harbor. At the other end of the city, the north end, is something called the Via Agnostica. It is a highway that goes east and west. And it is one of those highways built by the Romans. You can still find portions of it. It's lasted so long. But at that time, this highway would go all the way to Rome if you wanted to travel on it, if you went to the west. If you went to the east, you could go all the way to Persia, Iraq, and Iran today. And so travelers would come back and forth and then join onto ships and get off ships and there'd be all kinds of movement and all kinds of trade and all kinds of, it was this busy city. It was full of markets and it was full of money and it was rich and it was also the leading city of Macedonia, this northern part of Greece. And so a lot of the government, a lot of the Roman leadership, all of that were centered in this city. But that's not all that you should be aware of this city. It was also a multicultural city. It had been started years previously and really established by one of the commanders of Alexander the Great. In fact, this commander had married Alexander's sister and named this city after him. He built big walls and joined the highways and all make the harbor and all of that, and made it a huge city. And it was a city that now had become a Greek-based city. So the Greek teaching, the Greek lifestyle, the Greek dress, all of that was seen throughout the city as the base. But later on, the Romans had come in marching with their armies and coming into the city. And so you'd see as many Romans coming around and soldiers marching and all of that kind of thing as you would in a normal Roman colony. And so it had this mix of these two cultures. On top of that was this huge culture of Jewish people. And the Jews had moved in probably for the business and the trade, partly because of the dispersia where before they had been scattered throughout the Mediterranean area and all of that. And there was so many Jews there that they literally had built this big, beautiful synagogue. They had actually had an impact spiritually on the town. And many Greek believers and even Roman believers were now attending the synagogue because they had become believers in the true and only living God. But there's one other dynamic you need to be aware of as we enter this city and start to look at its story, especially in relationship to Christianity and two letters that we find in our scriptures. It was a city that had a political tension to it. Over 80 years previous to the event we'll be looking at, there had been a civil war going on in the Roman Empire. Rome had already conquered Thessalonica, but there was a Roman civil war going on. Now, you may even know of this, because it started with the death of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was this brilliant commander who was going up in the ranks and was literally threatening the power and position of all of the political leaders of Rome. And if you've ever done Shakespeare, you'll remember that he was stabbed to death, betrayed by his own people. The result of that was four men breaking out and gathering armies around them to fight for who would be the next Caesar. Two of them joined each other and two others joined each other and came together in a civil war. The one was beat, the two were put to death, and then the other two started fighting over it. And the end of that story is that a man named Octavian, who later would be called Caesar Augustus, would be made Caesar of Rome. Now, during all of this conflict going on, Thessalonica had chosen to side themselves with Octavian or Caesar Augustus. And so as a gift to them, he had allowed this city, and as far as we know historically, it's one of the few cities allowed to become a Greek self-governing city. The people voted in who their leaders were, their mayors and council members and all of those kind of things. The council members and the people decided on the laws and the rules that they would live by in this city alone. Now, that was unique and strange throughout all the rest of the Roman Empire. And they loved this, and they treasured this freedom that they have. They could expand their Greek culture and live by some of their Greek rules, and all of that was going on. But they were also terribly afraid that their status as a free city would be taken away. And so they're always cautious, always afraid of who may come in and disturb things and cause trouble that would result in the Roman leadership coming in and taking this right away. Now that has to be understood if you're going to understand where we're going today. Moving to where Jim was reading us today. The Apostle Paul was on his second missionary journey. It's somewhere between 50 to 51 A.D. Paul had been a minister and a missionary for a number of years. He was experienced. His theology had been worked through. He had created strategies of his missionary approach. And he would come into a city and he would find a synagogue, start teaching there, and then break away and start a Christian church. And then he'd move on to the next place and do the exact same thing. He had just been in Philippi. It was the move, the second missionary journey, and it was the move from Turkey, as we know it, or Asia Minor, into Greek culture. Things didn't start off well. He got to Philippi. There was no synagogue. And so he started teaching beside the river, and women were meeting by the river to worship God, and the result was a small church was started. But the result was also riots, and Paul and Silas ended up in jail. And you remember the Philippian jailer being converted, all that story, and you can read that in scriptures. But the end of the story is Paul is kind of shuffled out of Philippi. So he and Paul and Silas and Timothy, probably Luke with him, continued to travel to the next city, the bigger city, the larger city, Thessalonica. To start a church there was part of his strategy. You start a church there and it will splinter into all kinds of the communities around. And this mother church will start baby churches all around the community, and the gospel will go forward. And so Paul walks into this church, and he starts to teach and preach. Now, in those days, you would come and you would announce yourself as a rabbi. You would announce that you had been trained in the study of the Word of God, the Old Testament, and were willing to come and teach and have this guest speaker was phenomenal. But if you watch this passage really closely, there's an interesting twist that most people miss if they're not watching really close. The thing that they miss is what Paul came to teach. So he crosses into a Greek culture. He gets to Philippi. Suddenly things didn't work the way it was supposed to work. And so he straight changes his strategies. He comes to Thessalonica now, and you see a subtle shifting in his theology. There's this large group of Jews who had been brought up in the culture of the Old Testament, and many of them had memorized it, and many of them had studied it all of their lives. And so he had a base to start working with. So what does he come and do? What does he come to teach? He comes into this church to teach about the Old Testament prophecies. You see, there had been a debate going on in those days. A debate over scripture. There was this longing, this desperate prayer for the coming of the Messiah. And there was a debate of what he would come and look like. If you remember us going through the Gospels, the belief was that this Messiah would come and he'd conquer Rome and he would become King of Kings and Israel would dominate the whole world. And so he was a victorious king that would come. But then there were these passages like Isaiah 53, where he is described as a suffering servant. And there's even statements by Isaiah that the sins of the people will be placed upon him, and he would die. And so there was a debate going on in the synagogues of how do you put these two together? Many Jewish Bible teachers had come to the conclusion, well, it's two different people. One was the suffering servant, and another was the ruling king, the Messiah, the anointed one. Paul walks in, and he says, I'd like to teach on prophecy. And I don't know if you're one of those people that loves prophecy, but there's all kinds of people who are constantly, every day, listening to prophetic words and prophetic teaching. They love that kind of teaching. And these people just, it was like, really? What would you like to teach them? He says, I want to teach about Isaiah 53. I want to talk about this suffering servant. Because I want to tell you who he is, because it's been discovered who he is. And he starts explaining to them this Messiah who would come and he would suffer and die and rise again. Taking, instead of being two people, he was taking them and bringing it together into the person of Jesus. These people just ate it up. He explained. He reasoned with them. He used scripture to prove his point and to explain, and they studied and they listened and they looked through this. What's fascinating about this teaching is that as they started to believe, they started to understand that Christ had not come just to save them as a people. He had come to save them from their sins. And this passage of Isaiah 53 talks about how he comes and he was pierced for our transgression, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment was brought that has brought us peace was upon him, and only through his wounds we are healed. And you find this revelation coming through, and people saying, "Wow, this is so exciting! This is absolutely fascinating." What's interesting is watching the results. There seems like there was a significant response, not only among the Jews, but also the believing Greeks and maybe the believing Romans. Paul said that out of this church, there came a group of believers. And many of them were Jews who had been converted, and many of them were men and women who were from Greek-fearing backgrounds. There was even prominent women. That's an interesting comment. What he's saying is this isn't just a movement of poor people or just Greek people or just this is multi-layered at so many levels that even the aristocratic individuals were drawn to this, and this new church was birthed. Now, here's what's fascinating. This took place all in a three-week period. He preached on three Sabbaths. Maybe he was there a couple days before, maybe a couple days after, but Paul had only time to do this. But don't miss this point. He began his evangelism and his discussion and his teaching with talking about prophecy. Why is that important? Because as you continue this story, you will find out that prophecy becomes very, very important to this church. Of all of his letters, Paul deals more about prophecy in this the letters to the Thessalonians than to any other church. It will be in 1 Thessalonians. It will be in 2 Thessalonians. He will talk about being caught up. Some of you have heard the phrase rapture. We're going to study all about that. You will hear about an individual called the Antichrist. You'll find, we'll study that because he talks about that. He talks about the Christ coming for his church. He also talks about how Christ comes as ruling king, the second coming of Christ. And all of that is, we are going to be looking at these next weeks as we go through 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. But this church becomes fascinated with prophecies. Now, some of you are like that. You have favorite individuals who are just great Bible teachers who have this ability of opening up the scriptures, and whether it's in Daniel or in the Gospels or in the book of Revelation or book of Thessalonians, they're incredible teachers of what's coming to us, that Jesus is returning. And as it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, that as he left, he will also return. He will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. And this church became a church that loved teaching and prophecy. Now it became a problem, because there are individuals who are in that church that would start to say, no, actually, I received a revelation from the Lord, and you guys have misunderstood Paul's teaching on prophecy. This is what Paul meant. And Paul will have to write to correct the false teaching. There's also some that will literally change their whole lifestyle. They're so committed that Jesus is going to come within a day or two or 3 days at most, that they've quit their job and they moved in with their Christian neighbor. And the Christian neighbor is saying, we're feeding them, we're housing them. How long do you think they'll be here? How long before Jesus is coming? And maybe we should do this. And Paul speaks to that. So as you enter this book, recognize it's not just a letter of love from a pastor who planted the church to a people. It's one that includes all kinds of teaching about the second coming and what you and I, even today, should expect. Well, this church was established, and it sounds like it was a pretty good-sized church. In fact, as we go through, you're going to find out that not only did this church have impact in the local city of Thessalonica, it touched people's lives all over Greece. And stories about the church of Thessalonica are talked about throughout all of the areas throughout Greece. And people are, have you heard about that amazing church? You should go visit that church, and all of that discussion takes place. But there were a few Jews from the synagogue who weren't converted and didn't like what Paul was teaching and didn't want to agree with what Paul was teaching. The Bible, it makes an interesting comment. They became jealous. So they mounted an attack with these bad characters. Well, what they did is they said, we've got to create a problem for Paul. We've got to get rid of this Paul. How are we going to do it? Well, we're Jews. We could go to the Greek council of the city and have him kicked out, but they don't care about us. What are we going to do? The Bible says what they did is they went back down to the marketplace and they stirred up problems for them. I don't know if you've watched some of the news coverage is in the last number of years of the Middle East, and there are passionate people. There are people with lots of emotion and energy toward a topic, and you see even today there are massive marches going on throughout Europe and the Middle East about some of the COVID restrictions and things like that. These are people that can become passionately involved in things, and these manipulative Jewish men who were so jealous of Paul stirred them up. Now, I love the various translations because the various Bible translators are trying to capture who these characters are that started to riot, started to react. The old King James Version says this: they're lewd fellows of a baser sort. Now, I don't know if you would have understood what that meant, but another translation says there are loafers in the street. There are a bunch of brawlers, or there are wicked men, there are ruffians or rascals, there are troublemakers. Otherwise, down where the business and the markets were, there were a bunch of guys just hanging around, maybe unemployed, maybe just troublemakers, maybe guys who were in the bar too much, drinking too much, or looking for trouble. And the Jews knew who they were, and they pulled them aside and said, have you heard what that Jewish guy named Paul is doing? And they started to tell lies about how he was going to overthrow Caesar and how he was naming another king in place of Caesar. And all of this discussion starts to take place and these guys get all worked up and a riot takes place. And so maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of them started to pour down the streets to try to find this Paul and this Silas and this Timothy and whoever else that we can find. They went to the man's house that Paul was staying at, a newborn Christian named Jason, and they broke into the house, and where is Paul? And Paul actually wasn't around at the time. We don't know what happened, but Paul wasn't around. And so they grabbed Jason and they pulled him out of his house and several other Christians, and they pulled them into the court of the governors of Thessalonica, and they said, "These people are causing all kinds of troubles." Now look at the charge that they label against Paul. They make this first statement. I think this is a fascinating statement. "These men have caused trouble all over the world." Isn't that an amazing statement? It's like, all over the world? Something is going on here. This may be overstatement, but there's also a reality saying this news of this small group that started in Jerusalem with the resurrection of Christ has spread. It's not only spread to Israel. It's not only spread north to Syria. It's not spread only into Asia Minor or Turkey. It's spread all over, and you'll find these Christians everywhere. And they're just causing trouble all over the world. No, they weren't. But they were known. And they, this is the charge. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. Now, what's going on here? Well, let me go back to the story of Caesar Augustus. Because Caesar Augustus did something as Caesar that previous ones had thought about, never done. He had named himself as a demigod. He had said there was a divine anointing upon him, or that he was a godlike figure. And something that advanced for him. Now, this is almost 80 years since he was dead and gone by now, but they had built temples all over the Roman Empire. Some of them big temples, some of them smaller temples, but there was a purpose with these temples. This was what was going on. That once a year, to make sure that you were committed to the Roman Empire, that you were a loyal citizen to Caesar himself, is you needed to go to that temple, no matter what your religion, no matter what gods or god individuals you worship, you had to go to that temple, and you had to go into this hearth that had this hot coals burning on it, and you had to take a pinch of incense and come up to that and drop it in and say out loud for everyone to know, "Jesus is Lord," or "Caesar is Lord." Now, this became an issue because Christians refused to do this, because Jesus was Lord, not Caesar. They would say, "We commit ourselves to following Caesar. We are loyal citizens of the empire. We will fight for the empire. We'll do it." But they would not make a sacrifice of incense, and they would not say the words that "Caesar is all my only Lord." Down the road in history, literally thousands of Christians would die. But they had picked up something already, these rioters, these Jews already. That there was something about following this Jesus that changed people's hearts. No longer were they citizens of this world, they were citizens of heaven. And they had committed their heart and mind and soul and strength, all of who they were, to serve Jesus alone. Now, as you and I travel through the book of Thessalonians in these next 3 months, you're going to find a theme is being picked up. The theme is that this church, this dynamic, loving, beautiful, growing church, was always suffering persecution. It was always being attacked by non-believers. It was always being threatened. And you will hear Paul use all kinds of words of suffering and persecution and tribulation and all of those kind of words because these believers chose to follow Jesus alone. Now, the long and short of the story is that they can't find Paul, so they give a fine to this Jason, and everybody knows they're really not a big deal. And the early church of Thessalonica says, Paul, you can't stay. You can't stay here. And you gotta go. And so that night they kind of hustle him out, and Paul, Timothy, and Silas all leave and go to the next town, which is about 80 kilometers away, called Berea. It's a small town. It's not a significant, it's nothing like Thessalonica. They become teaching there and again have impact. But shortly after they get there, the Jews from Thessalonica follow them and travel and cause riot in Berea. And so Paul leaves Silas and Timothy there because the focus seems to be on him, and he leaves and he goes to the next city, which is Athens, all the way down to the bottom of Greece. It's about 500 kilometers. Now, understand in those days, if you're walking, on a good day, you're doing about 30 kilometers. So it takes him quite a while to get down there, leaving Timothy and Silas to minister to this Berean church. Later on, they will come and meet him in Athens, and they will together leave Athens, and he will go down to the next city called Corinth. Paul didn't have a lot of success in Athens. In Corinth, he becomes to build a church, and he'll stay there almost a year and a half. While he's there, and this is part of the heart you have to pick up, Paul is worried about Thessalonica. He's fretting about them. There's something about this relationship between Paul and the Thessalonians that's distinct and different from all of the other churches. He loved all of the churches, but there was something special about the Thessalonica church, and so he worried and he fretted for them because of the persecution they would be under continually, and because they were so new. He was only able to be there for 3 weeks, and did they have enough teaching, and did they have enough understanding to grow in their faith? So Paul sends Timothy all the way up to Thessalonica to see how they're doing. Worrying, fretting the whole time. Timothy comes back with a great report saying they're doing good. It's tough, but they're doing good. And so Paul responds by writing a letter that you and I, 2,000 years later, have in our Bibles. It's called 1 Thessalonians. It's a letter of encouragement. It's a letter of love. It's also a letter of teaching as he deals with things like the second coming, being caught up. And then several months later, while still in Corinth, he writes a second letter, 2 Thessalonians, which is another letter of encouragement. It deals with a few other issues that Timothy has said he needs to be aware of. I want to invite you on this journey to see this letters, these two letters that Paul wrote to this church. Now, honestly, I've probably read this letters. I've been doing this for a couple months getting ready, and I'll read it and read it and read it. Probably takes 15 to 20 minutes to read the two letters together. Not very long. I've probably done it 30, maybe 40 times. This is a letter with lots of emotion, lots of expression of love and affection of a pastor for his people. It's also fascinating to watch as he brings up a theologies and teaching that have been alluded to, for instance, even in the Gospels, but are not clarified until we get to Thessalonians. Another fact you may not be aware of, if you take all of the books of the New Testament, the first book of the New Testament that we know was written is the book of Galatians by Paul after the church council in Acts chapter 15. The second and third Thessalonians. So these are literally the second and third books ever inserted into the New Testament. The Gospels will be added later, and the other epistles and revelations and things like that. So these are some of the first words Paul would write churches. I want to invite you to come and study with me. Now, let me take you for just a moment to 1 Thessalonians, just for a minute, because I want you to see how Paul enters this. He has a unique pattern that actually, as I've been preparing, a lot of people miss. He will have a prayer, and he'll do some teaching, and then he'll have another prayer and do some teaching, then he'll have another prayer, and then he'll do some teaching. And he does that in the 2 Thessalonians as well. Listen to his first prayer. We have always thanked God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually to remember you before our God and Father. So what does Paul pray for these people? He says, this is what I'm praying for you, that your work is produced by faith. What you do is a reflection of your faith in Jesus Christ and your faith in his truth and your ability to trust him. What the actions that you take are an outworking of your faith. That's what I'm praying for. Secondly, he says, what I'm also praying for is the things that you labor at, the things you put your energy and time and gifting and anointing in, will be prompted by love. What you do will be motivated by your love for people and your love for God. And then he says, and finally, this is what I pray for, that your endurance will be inspired by hope. That as you go through persecution, as you go through difficult times, as you face the hardships of this journey on this earth, that you will have the hope of Jesus' second coming always in your mind. You will have the hope of eternity always in your mind. I want to ask you to receive those words too. For as I've been preparing, this is my prayer for you. That the things that you do, your work, will come out of your faith. The things in this church you minister at, or the things you do in this community, or the things you do at your job, or whatever, that the actions that you take would be a reflection of your faith. My second prayer for you is this. Whatever you put your hand to, it will not be prompted by duty. It will not be prompted by gain. It will not be prompted by attention. It will be only prompted by love for others and God. And finally, my prayer for you is that in these crazy days that we live in, that you would endure because you will be inspired by the hope of his return. With that in mind, I want to invite you to a journey with me. Over the next three months, we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. I want you to come along with the journey. For some of you, that means a commitment to turning up every Sunday in church. You know what? One of the worst things that has happened in these last year and a half, 2 years, is that people have got out of the habit of church. They just don't come. Well, I guess I go there, and suddenly church has become an option, and occasional, and there's so many different ways. We found out we can do it on the internet. You need to be with one another. So commit yourself to this place, to each week, each Sunday. Sunday has to stop becoming one of the options to one of the priorities. Second thing I want to challenge you to do is to read ahead, to read these scriptures. I would like you to read it again and again and again. Try the various translations. I love my phone because my phone has this app, and most of you have the same app, that I can listen to this in five or six different translations by different readers. Sometimes in the morning I'll come in and my devotional will be just listening to all of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, read by one translation, and then next day another translation, then another translation. I would like you to engage in the scripture, to listen to this scripture, because it was written not only for this church, but this church. Finally, I would love you to start coming to a Bible study. Some, I know we have one Bible study group that are already looking at Thessalonians, and I'm going to phone them every once in a while when I don't know the answers, but they're a little ahead of me. Wednesday night, we have a Bible study. Come to the church. There's lunch before if you want to join the lunch. If not, we start at 7. It's got some teaching dynamics, kind of like a Bible school a bit, and then small group dynamics, like small group stuff. Or start your own group. But enmesh yourself in the scriptures with your brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm getting more and more convinced that the journey has to be intentional. We have to dive into these scriptures and remain in these scriptures and stay in these scriptures. And the longer we're in them and the deeper we're in them, the richer they become. So come and join me on this journey. I've called it prepared. Because Paul talks about how these people have been prepared through gospel. Jesus has been working in their life even before they knew the name Jesus, and he has brought them into salvation and prepared their eternity for them. He's prepared you. Where are you in that journey? There's also a calling of, we need to live with an expectation that he will come soon and quickly. Now, I'm going to talk about that because Christians for centuries have believed that, and it's like, but some have lived and died, and it's like, he's not come. So what does that mean to live in expectation? So prepare yourself for his return. And also prepare yourself to change your character and your heart and your lifestyle and your practice so that Jesus comes to see you and is pleased. For not only have you changed, but you have become like him, preparing yourself for his return. Come and join us as we prepare to be his church in this place or this place. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you. We ran through this really quickly, and there's so much more, but it's rich. Help us to be a people like this Thessalonian church, that as they heard the prophetic word, as they heard scripture opened up, they were changed, and they were committed, and they were transformed. They lived a life even when persecution knocked on their door. Help us to be that people. I would ask that you would move in each person's heart and invite them to fill themselves up with this word of 1st and Thessalonians, 2nd Thessalonians. It's not heavy words, but it's deep and rich words. Help them to be transformed in these next days as they dwell with you. I'd ask this in Jesus' name.